And the rest of you, let's look at John chapter 8. We're going to be beginning this week in John 8:21 is our beginning verse. And so if you would locate that, we'll begin. So Jesus said to them again, he's speaking to the Pharisees, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. You may be seated. Thus says God's word. And so, is everybody wide awake this morning? Is everybody wide or awake this morning? Praise God. Man, we are going to have a great time this morning studying God's word. And I really want to encourage you to do whatever it takes to hear what God has to say for you this morning. Because I don't believe that we can ever open God's word, you know, privately in our personal study or in the church, in the congregation, without hearing God's voice if we're willing to listen. I can't hear you. Well, I thought you said amen, but I couldn't hear you. Is it? Okay, yeah, that's what I thought. I thought I heard it. So this morning I want to take this passage of scripture, and it's tough not only because it's not one of those big scriptures. It's not a John 3:16 or Romans 8:28 or Jeremiah 29:11. It's none of those scriptures. It's kind of an obscure scripture, but it's also tough because of the content of the passage itself. Jesus in this passage represents himself. You may not have picked up on this, but he represents himself as actually the ultimate chasm, this wide gap that divides humanity. Now, if I were to ask you this morning to list the things in our lives that divide human beings, what would you put on your list? Or would you say politics? Would you say religion? Would you say race? Would you say socioeconomic status? I knew this guy one time who lived right here in Lubbock, believe it or not, right here in the heart of Red Raider country. And this guy, if you ever said a single negative word about his beloved Texas Longhorns, his name was Ron Weller, no, I'm just kidding. But if you said one thing about his beloved Texas Longhorns, he would absolutely pop a cork. And I'm not talking about good-natured ribbing. He would literally hold a grudge against you forever for any kind of, like, you know, thing. So there's all this stuff from silly things like that to big ticket issues that human beings tend to separate over. All of us are aware of the more serious divisions that stretch for centuries across human history. As believers, of course, we're grieved by this. We hate it. And we long for that day, we sang about it this morning, when the redeemed people of God will be gathered together in perfect unity. Because we know there's not going to be any Longhorns fans in heaven. There's only going to be, I'm kidding. So I bet if I'd said that before the offering, we would have gotten a great offering this morning. So we know that there's a day coming where people will be gathered together in perfect unity under the banner of amazing grace. Amen. Don't you long for that day? I do. But this morning we're not concerned with the very real, the very bright reality of the coming fullness of God's kingdom. This morning we're going to focus on the turbulence of our present existence and the ultimate cause of that turbulence. And it may surprise you what that is. Some of you might have recoiled just a little bit at my initial statement that Jesus is the ultimate chasm, that he divides the human race. And you may protest from there in your seat that it absolutely should not be that way. And I would be absolutely inclined to agree with you. But as you know, you don't have to live very long to figure this out, that things often are the way they shouldn't be. Amen? No child should ever be neglected or abused. Do we agree with that? But they often are. No innocent person should ever be persecuted or punished. Do we agree with that? But they often are. No criminal should ever go free, but they often do. There's a whole room full of them in Washington, D.C. I didn't say that. Hey, Aaron, will you edit that out of the final? How? I can't trust Jordan to do it, so. How wonderful. How wonderful if everybody in the world was convinced of the goodness of Christ. Can you agree with that? How wonderful would that be if they just forsook the destruction of sin forever, and yet there are a thousand ways at least that people shut their ears to the sweet melody of the gospel, and a thousand more ways that they give in to the seducing voices of the world, of the flesh, of the devil. Instead of running to Jesus, the entire world has an ingrained response to Him. Though it's varied in its expression, we all respond to Jesus, at least at the beginning, in the exact same way, and that response is always to resist Him. Always. No thanks, Jesus. You see, some resist Him by just kind of sleepily ignoring Him. Some resist Him by claiming they don't need Him. They believe that they've accomplished everything that He supposed He desires through religious activities and accomplishments. Still others resist Him by blasphemy and mockery, while some run from Him thinking that by doing so they can escape judgment. And some seek after other gods and religious philosophies, and they pay constant tribute to the idols of greed and materialism and lust and pride, and they resist the Savior that way. So while it would be great, I don't disagree with you, if the whole world acknowledged what a friend we have in Jesus, the fact remains that we've all decided in favor of other things. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl ever to be born or ever born in the past comes to this life already taking a position to resist God. Theologians call this total depravity. It's described for us in the Bible in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous. Who?
None.
None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. None of us. Every one of us comes to life resisting God. A few short verses later, in verse 23, Paul famously reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're looking at the book of John. John obviously agrees with this. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 9, John says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him." In other words, he had every right to the full allegiance of the world. But look at this. Yet the world did not know him. Jesus had declared himself a couple weeks ago in our text to be the light of the world. This scripture in John 1 that we just read adds even greater weight to what we're suggesting, that Jesus does not unify humanity, but he divides it. The world did not know him. So this is the world that Jesus was born to. Bethlehem, we'll be celebrating this in a couple of months. A world that he himself would give every ounce of himself to, every ounce of blood, sweat, tears, to serve and to redeem, but a world that would still reject him nonetheless. And it's among the people, his own people, in this God-resisting posture that he taught and ministered during his earthly ministry. He even found this resistance prevalent among his chosen people, the Jews, whom he first made himself known, offering the sweet salvation of God. This is why John goes on to say in the very next verse, John 1:11, he says, "And he came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him." This is what we're finding in this discussion we've been studying for several weeks between Jesus and the Jewish leaders in the temple at the close of the Feast of Tabernacle that continues in our text today. Jesus has just told these irate Pharisees, one, that everything he says is backed up by the witness of God the Father. And secondly, he told them that this fact gives him the right to make authoritative judgments. But this does not help Jesus' standing with them. If you know the story, it doesn't end well for Jesus and the Pharisees. So back to our text today, this passage in John 8, verse 21, it says, "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" When it says, "he said to them again," it's referring back to chapter 7. You may recall this, where he had said something similar. He said in verses 33 and 34, he said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." When Jesus had said this to them before, their assumption, the Bible tells us, was that they assumed that Jesus would just relocate, that he would take his ministry to the Jews that had been dispersed over the ages, to Babylonia and Egypt and Syria. They were puzzled by Jesus' statement that they could not be where he was. I mean, if he's just moving, what's the big deal? They could be where he was. Where could that possibly lead? Because they would travel across land and across sea to confront Jesus and his alleged heresies if they so desired. Where could he possibly be going? But his point was different than what they heard. Sidebar, be real careful that Jesus' point is not different than what you're hearing. You with me? Oftentimes, we interpret Jesus' words, see it on Facebook all the time. Somebody takes a very selectively chosen scripture, makes a meme of it without any idea of the context or the depth of what they just posted. Be careful that Jesus' meaning is not different than your interpretation. But I digress. His point was different than what they heard. He would soon be returning to the Father's side at the completion of his mission. So it's with an ominous and final note that Jesus adds, "Where I am, you cannot come." But now Jesus repeats this warning to the same group of men, but instead of simply barring them from where he'll be, he becomes way more pointed in his statement of judgment. He says, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, but you will die in your sin." This is the first place in our text where we see this great divide that I referred to earlier. Jesus removes any possibility of neutrality. Did you know there is absolutely no one on the face of this earth, no matter where they live, no matter what they've been taught, that is absolutely neutral about Jesus? Did you know that? Jesus makes statements in such a way that when he makes them, you have to decide for or against. You cannot decide to not vote. Did you know that? You have to make a decision. Jesus removes the possibility of neutrality. He has no interest ever in being their great teacher or your great teacher. He has no interest at all in being the poster child for some peace and harmony movement. He doesn't want to be a magic genie who regularly fulfills every demand of ours. Rather, he is insistent upon being Lord. He is insistent upon being the truth. He's insistent on being a Savior, but only on His terms. And He is absolutely insistent that you regard Him as He is. He is God. So in a culture that loves options and a sense of control that comes with many choices, Jesus provides two: believe or perish. Believe or perish. You'll recall John chapter 3, verse 18, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he makes this very blunt statement: whoever does not believe is condemned. But they're not only condemned, they are condemned already. Already. By not believing, you are condemned. You will die in your sin, is the message of Jesus to these Pharisees. In chapter 7, the Pharisees falsely assumed that Jesus' intention was to get out of Dodge by going to the dispersed Jews. But now, because Jesus mentions dying, they make a fantastic leap of logic in their own logic. John chapter 8, verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where am I going? That where I am going, you cannot come. Now, I want you to understand their thought process. If Jesus was insisting that he knew the time of his departure, that he knew when he would be leaving, and if this meant his physical death, then surely this indicated suicidal intent on behalf of Jesus. This was their thought process. The time of a man's death, they reasoned, is in the Lord's hand. So if he's certain of his time of death, he has to be planning to kill himself. But there's more to it than even that. According to Josephus, the prevailing rabbinic attitude of the day was that people who commit suicide buy a one-way ticket to hell. And so maybe they thought that Jesus had resigned himself to the fact that there was no way out of this mess he'd made for himself by making these bold messianic claims and rousing the anger of the Jewish leaders. He would probably end it all and just go ahead and accept his punishment in Hades. But arrogantly, they were sure that he was right about one thing. They were absolutely convinced he was right about one thing. They could not follow him into hell because, come on, they're the Pharisees. They're the Sanhedrin. They're the cream of Israel's crop. They love to wear long robes and make long prayers. And man, they really enjoyed being called teacher and father by the common riffraff. Them in hell, hardly. See how subtle, see how deceitful religion is? Do you see it? They thought because they were religiously impeccable that they would ascend into a paradise with the applause of heaven when they died. While Christ, the precious Son of God who carried on his royal shoulders the approval and the witness of God the Father, would descend into hell. What delusion and what self-righteousness. Here, also, we see this great divide I'm talking about. Although they were deceived about Christ's eternal destination, they were sure that they wouldn't be with Jesus wherever he is. And the fact of the matter is that they were absolutely sure they didn't want to be where Jesus was. How different? Let's do a little comparison. How different is the condemned thief on the cross next to Jesus as they're both dying? You remember, he cried out to him at the last minute. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. He believed and he lived. Yet the prim and proper Pharisees have a curse pronounced on them. You will die in your sin. Some of us are going to try for the rest of our lives really hard to be good little Pharisees. We're going to try real hard to earn our way in, only to find ourselves torn by evil spirits on the last day. It is better, listen to me carefully, it is better to be an honest thief who cries out for mercy than it is to be a lying Pharisee who tries to earn your way in. Because I guarantee you, if you're an honest thief who cries out for mercy, mercy will not, under any circumstances, be denied to you. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So Jesus' response to this bizarre speculation about his suicide on their part is to remind them that there is something elementally different about them, about the Pharisees and Jesus. And can I suggest to you, and this is actually good news, that there is something elementally different about you and Jesus. Right? Right. There's something elementally different. This is more evidence of this great divide. Who is heavenly? Who is earthly? Who's from above? Who's from below? As we indicated earlier, there is no one who is inherently heavenly or from above. No one except for Jesus. I don't care how precious your baby is. I don't care how sweet your grandma was. I don't care how philanthropic you are. And I sure don't care how talented and good-looking your pastor is. Scripture is absolutely clear. None is righteous. No, not one. None of us. Only Christ is heavenly. Only Christ is from above. We are dead in our sins, earthly and from below. And so when we become believers, because we're earthly, when this miracle happens like we saw with Danae today, and we become believers, we're told by the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of all these things, the wrath of God is coming. Paul instructs us that if we're in Christ, to show no mercy to any earthly relics in ourselves. Another indication of a great divide. God wants us to be separated from the things in us that are earthly. The worldly person embraces all the worldly aspects of their lives. They make excuses. They justify them. But someone who's been converted by hearing the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit hates their sin. I'm not saying that any of us are perfect. I certainly am not. But what happens when the gospel transforms you, you hate it. You hate your sin. You don't hate the gospel transforms you. You hate your sin. You hate it. And you can't be satisfied. You cannot be satisfied until your sin gurgles its final breath, even if it means a violent, painful separation for our flesh. That is what we want, right? Right? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church again. And he says this. He says, "You are still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" Guess what? I just read you from Romans chapter 3 how that our initial state is this God-resisting posture. But God intends when you come to know Jesus that you do not remain merely human. Come on, I need more than Paul to do their job this morning. God does not intend that we remain merely human. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, you guys all know the passage, he says, but anyone who's in Christ is a what? A new creation. So when a believer is still worldly and is behaving as merely a human, you are way under the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How do we know if we're still worldly? Over the years, people, look, I'm going to give you one example. It's kind of a hard example, but it's true. How do we know if we're still worldly? Over the years, I have lost count of how many people have come to me saying, "Man, Mark, I need some help. I'm really struggling with pornography." And after I do a little investigation and I ask them what exactly that means, I'm struggling with pornography, I often have to say to them, okay, first thing I got to suggest is that we realign our terms. I appreciate your honesty, but let's realign our terms. You're not struggling with pornography. You're getting your butt kicked by pornography. Y'all follow me here? You're not struggling with pornography. You're getting your butt kicked by pornography. One who's struggling confesses. One who's struggling continually asks for help. One who's struggling tries to rid his world of easy temptation. You're not struggling. You're waving the white flag of surrender. Man, y'all are quiet. Struggling, wrestling are good and they're noble. Why? Because if you'll get in the fight, victory is guaranteed. One of the things that drives you guys crazy and drives me crazy in my own life, listen, I'm not standing here in any position that's different. I'm telling you, I've been there. One of the things that you think, man, I keep going through this over and over and I pray. Pray, yes. Fight also. Get in there and declare war on the thing that is earthly within you, as Paul said. Go to war. Fight it. I said victory is guaranteed. Let me prove it. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. That means His plans, His purposes, His rules, His calling. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil, and guess what? He will flee from you. Guaranteed. He will flee. Real struggle with sin demonstrates how we treasure the Savior. But surrender indicates that we don't hate our sin enough to fight for Him. Listen, if somebody came in and tried to mess up my marriage, you would see a side of me that would not be pretty. Amen. I hope that's true of you too. If somebody tried to mess with my marriage, I would go to war to put a stop to it. How much more those little demonic lies and things that try to come between me and my relationship with my Savior should I go to war on those things? How much more? Okay, let's move on. But Jesus not only points out the Pharisees' precarious position because of their worldliness, but He dives deep into the very root cause of their damnation. In verse 24, He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. We referred to it earlier. Theirs was not a problem. Listen, the Pharisees did not have a problem of evidence. They didn't have a problem of theology. They didn't have a problem of culture. They had a problem of unbelief. There's no evidence, problem with evidence. I mean, they saw Jesus heal and do all kinds of miracles. There was no evidence of theology. The Old Testament would have pointed to Him. There was no evidence of there was no problem with culture. The culture was pointing to a coming Messiah. Their problem was unbelief. See, those in this world, and sadly in this room, there are some of you who will perish, and you'll do so not because you never got enough illumination or information about God, but because you refuse to walk in the light that you had been given by God. You're asking for one more thing, one more thing, one more miracle, one more thing, one more answer, one more whatever, and you refuse to just walk in the light that God has given you. So sadly, unless you repent, you will perish in your sin. Jesus is also very specific about what it is that they are to believe. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. There are many people who will claim to believe in God only to find themselves cast into hell on the last day. James 2:19 says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So you believe in God? Super. Guess what? So does the devil, and there's no redemption for him. Believing in God, believing just in His existence is not enough. Listen carefully. It's not enough to simply believe in God like a child believes in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. But biblical belief always implies obedience. Always. It always carries with it the weight of obedience. You cannot say you believe in one whom you are unwilling to obey. Jesus is saying so much more to them than merely, hey, you guys got to believe I'm the Messiah or that God chose me or that God sent me. When He says, unless you believe that I am He, listen to this, this is so cool. The word He is not in the original Greek. It's not there. Look it up yourself. So what He's saying, He says, unless you believe that I am. Unless you believe that I am, it's the Greek, we've talked about this before, ego eimi, which means it's the I am, it's the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We've seen this before, as I said, most notably when Christ was walking on the water and He told His frightened disciples, I am, do not be afraid. And we'll see it again in the book of John. In fact, over and over in the book of John. Once more, Jesus is clearly identifying Himself with the great I am, the triune, eternal, self-existent God of Exodus 3. Yahweh Himself. While we in our Western minds and English translations of the Bible have missed what Jesus has said, let me assure you, the Pharisees did not miss what He said. They were not going, huh? I don't get it. They knew exactly what He had said. unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Verse 25. So they said to them, obviously, after declaring himself to be Yahweh God, so they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you, much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They didn't understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. These guys, these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders are stunned by Jesus' insistence that they believe both in their hearts and in their actions that he, the blue-collar, uneducated, homeless healer standing before them, is in fact Yahweh, the great I am. This prompts an obvious question in their skeptical, scorn-filled hearts. Who are you? Jesus, and I'm certain he did this with a sigh, Jesus says, guys, nothing has changed since the beginning of our conversations. I told you that I am the true temple of God, John 2:19. I told you that I am the Father's Son, working from His side from the farthest reaches of eternity past in John 5:17. I told you that I'm the one who gives life to whom I will, and the one who, to whom all judgment has been entrusted in John 5:21 and 22. I told you that I am the one Moses wrote about in John 5:46. I told you that I was the bread of life, the true manna that came from heaven in John 6:35. I told you that I'm the light of the world, giving illumination to all who would follow me in John 8:12. But now Jesus says that he has given them enough testimony and enough proof. And he'll talk about them. Not about himself, but he'll talk about them, saying, I have much to say about you and much to judge. Listen carefully. This is not what you want Jesus to say when he's talking about you. This is not what you want to hear. You want to hear him say, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Or you wanted to hear him say, son, your faith has made you whole. But you never ever want him to say, I have much to judge. They had been wise, or had they been rather, wise and honest, they would have fallen on their face in front of him crying out for mercy. But that's not what happened. The debating with Jesus and the harassment of Jesus will continue throughout the book of John, so that, in the words of King David in his great confession of Psalm 51, he said that you, God, may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Their judgment is coming. Their judgment will be flawless. Their judgment will be perfect, their judgment will be just, and their judgment will be final. They will die in their sins. And next, Jesus reaffirms what he said in our text last week, that the one who sent him, God the Father, and testifies of him is true, and that Jesus is his faithful and accurate messenger. But the hardened hearts standing in front of him have no clue that he's even speaking about the Father. Why? Because, as I've said over and over this morning, there's this great divide between them. Earlier I read to you this passage from Romans 3 that says, no one is righteous and no, not one, in order to establish scripturally this concept of the great divide between humanity and Christ. And I understand that this might have been discouraging for some of you, and others of you, quite frankly, might not have cared. I'm not going to concern myself this morning with those of you who don't care. If God's holy word can't convict you and your hearts are impenetrable by the Holy Spirit, to be honest with you, what hope do I have of convincing you of your need for Jesus? I'm helpless. I can't do a thing. Not that good of a preacher. You can go right back to sleep. If the word and the spirit can't move you, just go right back to sleep. But for those of you who are concerned about your soul, concerned about believing in this one who has been testified about by God Himself, if you're concerned about your soul, if you want to be made right with God, and yet you wonder if there is any hope for you in the light of Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. I want to leave you with a verse that I started with earlier from John 1. I'm going to back up a little bit and refresh you what I said. John chapter 1, Jesus was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, nor of the will of man, but of God. Listen, if there's any impulse whatsoever in you this morning to come to Jesus, if there's any desire to know that you're saved and that you belong to him, that means that right this moment, if that impulse means that right this moment you are being awakened right now in this very moment from spiritual death by the Holy Spirit. He is tapping your shoulder and saying, hey, wake up. Just like when Jesus raised the little girl who'd been dead, he came to her and he said, child, arise. Jesus is saying to you in your spiritual death this morning, come on, get up. Get up. It's time to get up. So if you feel that, don't hesitate. Do not hesitate. Don't weigh it. Don't consider it. Don't waste your time. Receive him. Believe on his name. And if you do, a promise is attached to this passage. It's a glorious promise. If you receive him, if you believe on his name, though you are dead in your trespasses and sin, though there is none righteous, no, not one, if you will just take the risk and receive him, he will give you the right to become the child of God. Wow. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. But don't be deceived. If you become a child of God this morning, it's not going to be because of your goodness or your efforts. You'll be born into the kingdom just like the rest of us by the grace of God. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And as soon as I'm done praying, the band is going to be playing. And we'll have in this corner and this one, we're going to have some prayer workers. And if there is something happening in you this morning and you need to acknowledge the Son of God, if you need to surrender to his lordship, let me tell you something. You don't have to figure out the math on this one. I got good news. Today's your day. Today's your day. Everything can become brand new. All the old stuff that you're tired of, that is not getting you anywhere, like I quoted earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you can walk in here an old, dead sinner, and you can walk out a brand new creation in Jesus Christ. A transaction could happen this morning that no one can ever take away from you. And so this morning, I invite you. It's going to take some courage. I'm warning you. You're going to have the courage to find these guys that will be in these corners and come and say, hey, I need to get things right with God. But they'll stay as long as they need to pray with you. And they'll answer whatever questions you have and maybe set up some time where we can talk again. But I encourage you to do that this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are entrusting this word to you. And we're entrusting you, Father, to just call hearts this morning, God. God, and we're not putting any restrictions on you, Lord. I believe that right now, Lord, I really believe that right this minute you are calling people who have never, ever given their life to you. I believe it right now. And Lord, I also believe that you're calling people who, upon hearing the word, are unsure, and they're saying, man, I've got to get right with God. I've got to make a move and get right with God. And so, Father, will you just move on their hearts today and put to death their pride and let them come and make a decision. Just like Danae, God, got saved when she was 5 and did some business with God, got right with you. Father, I pray that would happen again all over this room this morning, God. Father, I thank you for that, Lord Jesus. God, just have your way in our lives. Help us to honor you and glorify you as you are, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.